Going to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4 this evening, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Brethren, let us hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and the evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given him and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. And we begin with this extended reading for this message so that we might more clearly see how verse 4 in chapter 6 fits in light of it. The apostle exhorts the Ephesians, as we have read thus far, and us, not to live like the Gentiles as they formerly did and as we formerly did. Now, what he means by that is living in pagan darkness, lives given over wholly to sensuality. He says, but live as children of light. You notice that we saw that in verse 8 of chapter 5. Walk as children of light. This, of course, is tied directly to Paul's opening remarks in chapter 1. We don't need to go there. But that chapter certainly speaks of the glorious doctrine of predestination and of election. Paul tells us there that we have been saved by the grace of God through His sovereign mercy and through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that's where our identity is to be found. Who are you? I am a child of God, loved and chosen by Him before the foundation of the world and redeemed by Him through the glorious work of Jesus Christ in time and space and history. And I've been brought into His glorious family. I've been adopted because of His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Now, we have the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. And we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, he tells us. In chapter 2, he reminds his hearers of their former sinfulness and depravity, and how God, in his great mercy, God who is rich in mercy, saved them, saved us by his grace. He speaks plainly of our being in union with Christ, and that this is by grace and not our works. Nevertheless, this saving union, this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us, uniting us to Christ, is a miraculous work that is unto good works. Now you see, because we are God's elect, because those, the saints of God, have been loved by the Father before the foundation of the world, He not only sent His Son to save them, but to sanctify them. To sanctify them. And that's what we see unfolded from chapter 4 all the way through to the passage that we read Because we are children of light, because we are chosen of God before the foundation of the world, accepted in the Beloved, loved by Him, we are to put off the old man and put on the new man, which after God, as we have read, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Not the holiness that comes by the sinful works of the flesh, the religious works done in an attempt either to win God's favor or done for the purpose of getting men to praise us, but true holiness, the holiness that comes from God and that responds in us. We love Him because He first loved us, and we walk with Him according to His Word in true holiness, because that which is born of the Spirit within us has been recreated by the sovereign power of the Spirit in true holiness, reflecting His glorious character. Now, he then follows this with a long list, so to speak, of sinful acts and attitudes to put off, which are not befitting of God's dear children. Then he finally exhorts his readers to be filled with the Spirit. That's in chapter 5. And he says that very powerfully in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by wine wherein is excess, but be filled, be being filled. It's a constant, it's a present tense. It's something that should be going on all of the time with us. Be being filled, be being controlled in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is what we're to be. Now, all of this is a fine summary of God's eternal purpose, of Christ's redemptive work in union with Him, of the regenerating and filling work of the Holy Spirit, and of numerous exhortations to sanctification. So what does that have to do with something as mundane as being a father? Well, in its context, it has everything to do with it. Paul has built up to this through the things that he has been saying. Paul's exhortation to be filled with the Spirit is not the zenith of his spirituality there, and then he kind of lowers the spiritual level by moving to a discussion of family roles. Now, what could be more mundane than husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children? That's all around us. We see that every day. Mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, the standard stuff of life. What's that have to do with all this deep theology? Brethren, it has everything to do with it. We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in the roles that He has given us. We have been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and regenerated. We are new creatures living in the glorious spiritual kingdom of God, reclaiming what was lost in Adam. History began with a family. And unfortunately, if we read Genesis, we see the tragedies of ungodly fathers, and we see the blessings of godly fathers. Verse 4, chapter 6, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We've been saved unto good works. Brethren, I dare say, the most important work you will do as men will be to father and bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is part of the outworking of God's sovereign purpose. We tend to think, oh, well, I'll go to the mission field, or I'll go do this great thing for the Lord, child rearing, well, you know, when I've got time. No. Paul brings that glorious role front and center here. And part of being filled with the Spirit, part of being children walking according to the light, part of being the very elect, predestinated by God and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be a father who brings up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It doesn't just say, be a good manager. It says to be a father, bringing up your children in the Lord. The apostle's remarks about fathers here and children aren't last minute addenda kind of thrown into his epistle because he needs some filler. Now, I've talked about all the heavy doctrine now. Well, we'll throw in just a couple of items here along at the end. Okay, wives, get it right. Husbands, get it right. Dads, you know, do well by your children. Is there anything else here? Okay, slaves. It isn't that way. Brethren, he's been building up this glorious doctrine, if I can say it this way, this full head of steam of doctrine, then to begin to apply it in the practical outworking of our lives. And brethren, to be a father according to the Word of God is a glorious work, but among the hardest, if not the hardest, that a man will ever engage in. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm older. I don't have to worry about that. You know, whether I was a good father or not, that's all done. Let me say to you, as after someone had said that basically to me in another place, after I'd been teaching on fatherhood, a very blessed older brother said, well, you know, all of our children are gone, and this is all fine for these young fellows, but, you know, we don't really need to hear all this. But brethren, read the statistics of how many grandparents are raising their grandchildren right now. You need to know this all your life. You need to know this in order even to be a good example and encouragement to your children as they raise your grandchildren. You say, well, maybe I'm not a father. Well, you still need to understand this anyway. Because all of the characteristics of a godly father ultimately, again, just point to being a godly man. And that's been our theme for some weeks now, the godly man. So, I submit to you that being a father according to the Word of God will take all of the grace that God is pleased to grant you if you want to do it well and to do it in a way that brings Him glory. Now, the title of this particular study is Provoke Not Your Children. Provoke Not Your Children. We've just been looking, so to speak, at vignettes as we've been studying through godly manhood. We have not been taking an extremely ordered course and breaking down a full-fledged theology of manhood and running it out into all of its details. But we've been looking at principles in the Word of God, both from the Old and the New Testament, that teach us who and what we ought to be as men. And I trust that you have found some usefulness in these studies. We will be bringing them to an end in the not-too-distant future and beginning to do the same type of study with the virtuous woman. By the way, I was told by a visitor not too long ago, having heard the series that I did on marriage when I first got here, that I did a pretty good job with the men, but I wasn't nearly strong enough with the women. And this came from a woman. So I didn't ask details, but I will be certainly praying that the Lord will help me to be clear and gracious as we look at that subject as well. Well, then, we want to consider three things about the the command to fathers here this evening. First of all, godly men and fatherhood. We could do a whole series just on being a father. And we're just touching on some of these things this evening. Secondly, godly men and provocation. Godly men and provocation. And finally, godly men nurture and admonition. So let's consider these as we come before the text of God's holy word. And may the Lord be pleased by His Spirit to let us stand under His word, receive it, and walk in its light. Well, the first thing we want to consider about this particular verse is that we have a command, and it is a command to fathers. Now, the first thing that I would like to develop as we consider this is how unlike our present society this very notion is. Please note, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, who's responsible for rearing the children? Well, what would most of us probably have said a few years ago? What can you expect most of us would say in our society? Mom, right? Mom's the one that's supposed to rear the children. But this is not what the Word of God says. As we have studied, the man is the head of his home. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. And as a king, he is to guide his home, his wife and his children, according to the Word of God. He has been given God's glorious revelation to establish the glories of God's kingdom under his roof. For he himself to walk in, to guide his wife and his children in, that God may be glorified, and that there might be blessing upon that home, and that there might be a testimony raised up in a lost and dying world regarding the glories of our God. It says, fathers, not mothers, not family members, not the state. Certainly not the state. Now, when I say not mothers and not family members, I'm certainly not excluding the fact that sometimes there are women who have lost their husbands and are the heads of their home and have to rear the children. Of course, that happens. I'm fully aware of the fact that there are times when family members, grandfathers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, raise children that have lost their parents, or for some reason the parents are no longer able to care for them. Certainly taking those things into consideration and not denigrating their faithful labors in that. My point is simply to zero in where the Scriptures do. If there's a father in the house, he's the one chosen, appointed, and anointed by God to do that work. And he's to take it very, very seriously. Because the author of that charge is God himself. We want to consider just for a moment then the meaning of fathers. And you would think that might be something we wouldn't have to consider. But we do want to take just a few moments to consider this notion. You know, Webster's 1828 dictionary, a favorite resource in my home, has no less than 12 definitions of the word father. It's a word that can be understood and is used even today in numerous ways. The writers of Scripture used the term with numerous applications. Webster gives his first definition of the 12 as he who begets a child. He who begets a child. Now, this notion of bearing children, begetting children, I should say, not bearing, but begetting children is found throughout the Word of God. And it is used of God Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us. Again, we've been birthed unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, God in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His splendor and majesty is a Father. He's a Father, He has a Son. The most glorious relationship in all of eternity is the Father and the Son. The very Godhead is structured in a familial way. And the God who created the heavens and the earth begets children by the power of His Spirit and then brings them into His family. Now, Thomas Watson, in his book, The Ten Commandments, demonstrates the many uses of the notion of father. He doesn't give an exhaustive list. I certainly commend, by the way, if you have that particular work, I highly commend your reading carefully his exhortations on the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Tremendous food for the soul. A very humbling material for those of us that are men. And very encouraging for those of you that are women. Now, those of you ladies that are not married, as you begin to look for a man, you want to have some idea of it based on the kinds of things that Brother Watson extracts from the Scriptures. But I do encourage you to a thoughtful reading of that portion. Of course, the whole book is wonderful. But he speaks of political fathers, such as magistrates and kings. That is one use of the term fathers. He speaks of ancient fathers, such as the elders of a community, the hoary heads, those who the Lord has preserved a great and long time and who are wise ones, those who are blessings to the church of God because they have simmered in God's truth for years and like a fine wine have been brought to a blessed ferment in the things of the Spirit. And they are fathers to us. We look to them for spiritual guidance. There are spiritual fathers, such as pastors, ministers, teachers of the Word of God. Some of us esteem certain men as our spiritual fathers. They've been a great blessing to us. They've taught us the Word of God. They've shared their lives with us. They've poured themselves and the Word of God into us. And they've modeled the truth for us. Some of us especially have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and true conversion under some of these beloved brethren. And we hold them dear all of our lives. Even sometimes as we grow and see our doctrinal thinking grow apart. Some of us have had that painful experience where someone who was a great influence on our early Christian walk, perhaps the very one who led us to the Lord, sometime later as we grow in our own understanding of the Lord, or maybe as we get weak in the mind, I don't know, we deviate from their some of their doctrinal perspectives. But we love them and we hold them dear and they're forever a treasure to us. They're our spiritual fathers. Paul spoke of being a father to the Corinthians. Now, they're domestic fathers. Now, what he means by that, what Watson means by that, is masters over servants. The head of the home, who's not only the head of his particular blood family, but over everyone under the roof, including the servants. And he's a father to the servant because he's an authority figure. A father isn't just someone who begets children, but someone who nurtures, trains, protects those under his care. There are those of us, and I've known brothers and sisters over the years who were raised or who were reared by men who were not their biological fathers, but those children loved them more intensely than they could have ever loved their biological fathers because of the glorious nurture, the grace, and the giving of the life of that father to rear them and to just pour their lives into them so that they, in the way that any true father would do, or I should say any righteous biological father would do. But very often the servants looked to the master of the home as a father. Finally, natural fathers. And that's with what our text, those with whom our text has to do. Now, Watson, after pages of good Puritan exhortation to children to honor their fathers and their mothers according to the law of God, he then turns to the fathers that are supposed to be honored. And it is the first time I read it, I wasn't ready for him to turn on me after I was sitting there amening all of the things that he said about children and what they should do in honoring their fathers. Now he says, now you fathers, you need to be the kind of men worthy of this honor. And the rest of the chapter is bone-shaking Puritan exhortation that's excellent, but it is certainly pruning and humbling. And tonight I wanted to share just a few passages with you. I certainly cannot say them this well, and so I thought it would be good for your souls just to hear a few selections from this. This whole notion of being a father, Watson addresses this way. He says, in order to be a father worthy of being honored, he says, be careful to bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And he quotes our passage, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. You conveyed the plague of sin to them, therefore, endeavor to get them healed and sanctified. Now, there's an opening salvo, brethren, that I don't think the hardiest armor can endure. But there it is. It couldn't be any plainer. You conveyed the plague of sin to them, therefore, endeavor to get them healed and sanctified. In other words, they received from you a sinful nature, and they've observed in you your sinfulness. Therefore, if you would be a father worthy of honor, endeavor to get them healed and sanctified. That means bringing them to Christ. Augustine says that his mother, Monica, travailed more for his spiritual birth than his natural. Now, you have to be there when a woman is giving birth to appreciate that. If you've never been there when a woman is giving birth, if you've been one of those fathers who says, see you later with the baby, and heads out to the waiting room, it's hard to appreciate what a woman experiences in giving birth. But if you're ever there and you see what they endure, and as you experience that along with them, then you understand something of the weight that Augustine lays to this when he says his mother travailed more for his spiritual birth than for his natural. Timothy's mother instructed him from a child, 2 Timothy 3:15. She not only gave him her breast milk, but the sincere milk of the Word. Season your children with good principles, betides, that they may, with Obadiah, fear the Lord from their youth. 1 Kings 18:12. When parents instruct not their children, they seldom prove blessings. Let's hear that again. When parents instruct not their children, they seldom prove blessings. Now, it is true, brethren, I'll take a break from what Watson is saying, and just to add this footnote, it is true that we can give ourselves to the most stringent and sacrificial rearing of our children and still see children go their own way. That is very hard for us to deal with. But in spite of that, you virtually guarantee their rebellion, their wickedness, and perhaps even their damnation when you do not raise them, rear them according to the Word of God. Watson goes on to say, children are young plants which must be continually watering with good instruction. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The more your children fear God, the more they will honor you. That's good instruction. Just a couple of more paragraphs. Let me just read a few more things that he has to say. He says, if you would have your children honor you, keep up parental authority. Be kind, but do not spoil them. If you let them get too much ahead, they will condemn you instead of honoring you. The rod of discipline must not be withheld. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 23:14. A child indulged and humored in wickedness will be a thorn in the parent's eye. David spoiled Adonijah. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, what hast thou done? 1 Kings 1:6, 7, and 9. Afterwards he became a grief of heart to his father and was false to the crown. Keep up your authority and you keep up your honor. Now, brethren, that's one of the most difficult things for men to do. The easiest thing in the world is to abdicate. I'm tired. I don't feel like fooling with this today. I've had a long day. I've had a hard day. But, brethren, let me say to you, if you do not discipline your children with a gracious but firm and loving consistency, you are helping to damn their souls. This is not simply a matter of, oh, I don't want them to be upset with me when they grow up. Would you hear before the judgment throne of God, oh, my Father, I am rightly consigned to hell, but you did not warn me. You did not instruct me and discipline me. I had no respect for you nor your God. Watson says, act lovingly to your children. In all your counsels and commands, let them read love. Love will command honor. And how can a parent but love the child who is his living picture? Nay, part of himself. The child is the father in the second edition. That is a great, but profound truth. The child is the father in the second edition. And finally, I will set before you, he says, act prudently towards your children. It is a great point of prudence in a parent not to provoke his children to wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And that's what we want to take up next then. Godly men and provocation. If we've been called to be fathers, and fathers worthy of honor, then one of the things that we must lay hold of is not provoking our children to wrath. Now stop and think of all the things that could have been said to fathers. Of all the things that Paul knew and understood from his years of life on this earth and his experiences in his own family and the families of others. Of all the things he says to fathers here, he says, don't exasperate your children. Are you filled with the Spirit as God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, walking filled with the Spirit? Don't exasperate your children. Now, the word provocation here, when he says, don't provoke your children to wrath, means simply to make angry, to exasperate them. Now, how can fathers do that? There's probably an innumerable list of sins fathers can commit that exasperate their children. But I've just collected a first list, so to speak, some of the more common errors. But there are many things that we can do that exasperates children. Remember, our Heavenly Father loved us. He gave His only begotten Son that we might have life, that we might have everlasting life, and that in union with Him we might show forth His glorious attributes in this life. As He is the everlasting Father, we are temporal fathers that should reflect His glory. And here's some ways that fathers can provoke their children. By calling them names. I'm not talking about terms of endearment. Sometimes we have precious names for our children. As a matter of fact, the great Stonewall Jackson, was written of him in Dabney's biography of that great man, that he was a stern and an absolutely fearless military leader, but behind closed doors in his house, he was gentle. He had pet names for every one of his children. He loved them, and they loved him fiercely. I'm not talking about terms and names of affection. I'm talking about berating children with names, calling them fool and idiots and stupid. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, when Saul's anger, it says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Without taking those very strong terms in detail, to call him the son of a perverse, rebellious woman was to call him a very vile thing. He was speaking to him of his character, and here he openly humiliates him, calls him this awful name. He says, I know what you're up to. I know what you're up to with David. You've brought shame on me. You're bringing shame on your mother. Well, brethren, there are times to name sins in our children. Don't be a liar, sweetheart. But that's not calling them names as such, not in a sinful sense. There we're simply naming their sins. Use your tongue to build, not to destroy. Use your tongue to correct. We'll talk some more about that in a moment. But another way that we can exasperate our children is by unrealistic expectations. set the bar so high on the high jump that they can never get there. You expect them to know things that you've never really sat down and taught them. You've run it through one time, you expect them to have it now, and if they don't have it, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? You slow? You dull? Sometimes we don't have to use words that are abrasive or abusive. We just kind of always a little disappointed in them. Whatever they've done doesn't quite meet what we think they should have been able to do. Now, once again, this does not mean that we should not have healthy, biblical expectations for our children as we graciously instruct them and guide them along. Expectations in and of themselves are not wrong. But lofty ones that are exaggerated, that are unrealistic for their age, for their gifts, for their gender. So many things to consider. Here, jump. Ah, you didn't make it. Ah, you didn't make it again. Now, I guess you're never really going to make it, are you? This exasperates children. And they come to the place to where they feel like it doesn't matter what they do. It will never be good enough. It will never merit your great condescending love. It can greatly anger children. We can provoke our children to wrath by raising them with all law and no grace. Now, our children have to be taught what's right and wrong. And you have to put all kinds of footnotes to these kinds of messages because people can hear so one-sidedly. We must teach our children what is right and what is wrong. And that must be regularly enforced. But there are some fathers that all they do is set, here's the law. Here's the law. You didn't make it. Here's the law. You didn't make it. You're breaking the law. Spanking, 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 spanking. Never any grace. Sometimes one of the most wonderful things you can do with your children is in those circumstances where they are clearly guilty. This must be done with prayer. It must be done with great wisdom. It must not become a habit that replaces genuine discipline. But sometimes when they are clearly guilty, showing them a mercy and a grace that they clearly do not deserve, so that they understand something about Christ bearing all of our sins upon the cross in our place. Raising children with nothing but law will either make them despise law and authority and despise your God, or you will make them perfect Pharisees. I've had to deal with parents who they could find what was wrong with everybody on the planet. And they had their standards, and very often they were biblical standards, but everybody that came in the door, if they weren't right up to that standard, oh, they could take them apart. And they could talk about them before the children and talk about them in close company at the dinner table. And all they did was set up their laws and then degrade everybody by them. Half the children utterly despised the idea of right and wrong and authority, and the rest of them were just like Mom and Dad. They looked at everybody with an eye that would have made the Pharisees jealous. Another way we can exasperate our children is by never admitting our errors. Fathers, we're made of flesh. We are sinful in and of ourselves. And there are times where even with our very best intentions, in rearing our children, we err in our judgment and in our application of justice. And there are times when we simply sin before our children and they see it. If you cannot repent before and to your children, you will distort them. I remember with very painful memory one of the first times I had to sit down where I was quite sure I had seen my children do this and do this and do this. They'd been guilty in the past of this, and I saw a circumstance that, taking all the former evidence and lining it all up, no doubt I knew exactly what they'd done, and I disciplined them accordingly, and it didn't surprise me that they protested that that isn't what happened. I was absolutely certain that it had happened. Why? Because I had all the evidence that I'd looked at before, and of course I could sit down and I could figure out these types of things. The only problem is not being omniscient. Sometimes there are details that we don't know about. And sometimes, even though they look like they've got the smoking gun, they're innocent. Fathers, you need to be able to sit down and say, yesterday when I disciplined you, or this morning when I disciplined you, or 20 minutes ago when I disciplined you, I realize now that I did not know the whole story. I was wrong. I was wrong with the way that I dealt with you, and I've sinned against you, son. I've sinned against you, my daughter. Will you forgive Daddy? If you cannot ask your children's forgiveness, don't expect them to know how to be forgiving. If you do not train them, and if you yourself cannot ask them, I remember that as I sat down to ask my children's forgiveness, one of the first times, what was ringing in my head was, don't do it! Don't do it! If you admit you're wrong, you'll lose your leadership. If you admit you were wrong about something, you'll lose your authority. They'll go, we can't trust his judgment. He was wrong. No, brethren, they need to know that we understand that we're wrong sometimes. And they will respect your authority when you repent, when you have genuinely erred. When you sin before them. Now, children, when you get in that car, you drive that speed limit. I don't want you coming home with one of those tickets. And then you go on vacation and you're going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. You need to be able to look at your children and say, children, I've sinned against the Lord and I've sinned against you. Well, we're out of time. I think we're going to pick up the same place, God willing, next week, rather than hurry over these. I think there are some things that would be helpful to us. Let me simply bring us to a close with this notion before us. All of that long passage that we read at the beginning, all of that recounting of what Paul has said at the beginning of his to the Ephesians comes to bear right here. Now, it does in other points as well. But I'm saying for fathers, again, this is no addenda. This is no trailer to some of the other things that he's saying. He's saying that we as fathers, as the elect of God, ought to walk as children of light. And our walk needs to speak that we're putting off the old man and putting on the new, so that our beloved children can see and know and understand that there is a God of grace who saves sinners, of whom we are chief. Our Father in heaven loves us. His discipline is always right. Sometimes it's very severe. But one thing we can never doubt, when we look upon the cross of Christ and when we see the blood that flowed from his head and his hands and his feet, is that whatsoever our Father does to discipline us is done in infinite and eternal love. Our children must know this. They must see it and understand it. And we will, God willing, take that up again next week. But may Christ in heaven help us to be godly men, the fathers that He has called us to be, to His great glory. Let's pray. Father, these truths are vital. We need to know them. But more than knowing them, we need to live them. Oh, Father, we will need all the grace that You give Your elect to be godly fathers, self-sacrificing, selfless, loving our dear children, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Oh, Father, will You grant us grace? I believe it. I believe that You will. And may we see a generation of fathers who, by Thy blessing, raise men who will be even better, greater fathers, to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord. We pray it in His name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."